Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2008. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. And now, here's the sermon.
Let us rise and worship God in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
I rejoice when they say to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Our help is in the name of the Lord. Let us pray together. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the work of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your glorious name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. At Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out on the church and the gospel burst out into the world from Jerusalem, there was almost immediately a problem with figuring out how to care for all the widows in Jerusalem. As the early Christians feasted at the Lord's table and from house to house, they understood that this feasting was for the strangers, the fatherless, and the widows in their midst. Throughout the Old Covenant, there was the repeated refrain that God's people must care for the strangers, the fatherless, and the widows in their midst. And this calling was renewed in the New Testament. When the leaders of the early church confirmed Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, they gave their right hand of fellowship to him, only insisting that he remember the poor, the very thing, Paul says, that he was eager to do. Likewise, James famously insists that pure and undefiled religion is to visit orphans and widows in their distress. When the Reformation broke out in Europe, it should come as no surprise to find that this gospel renewal almost immediately included a renewal in mercy ministry. Cities across the continent of Europe became famous for their care of immigrants and refugees, orphans and widows. As we celebrate Reformation Day today, the exhortation is to go and do likewise. But first, care for the people in your midst such that there are no actual or functional strangers, orphans, or widows in your own homes. It will not do to talk about how important mercy ministry is and simultaneously neglect your own wife and children. In your zeal to care for the fatherless, the strangers, and the widows, do not create new ones. Remember what Paul says to Timothy, "A man who does not provide for his own household is worse than an unbeliever." And he says that in the context of caring for widows. Secondly, do not believe the lie that says after your own family, there will not be anything left. This lie says that if we extend ourselves beyond our own family, our own close circle of friends, we will somehow automatically neglect our own and thereby be found unfaithful. We will be too strapped financially, the lie says. There just won't be enough. But this is really just a lack of faith. Jesus fed 5,000 people with a little boy's sack lunch, and therefore you have nothing to fear. Yes, love your children, love your wife, love your husband, love your neighbors, but there will be more for you. There was more oil for the widow and her son, and there will be enough bread for the world. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. In Scripture it says, if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, let us kneel and confess our sins before Almighty God. Almighty and most merciful God, we confess to you that we are by nature sinful and unclean, and that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, not only in outward transgressions, but also in secret thoughts and desires that we are not able to understand, but which are all known to you. For this reason we flee for refuge to your infinite mercy, seeking and imploring your grace for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, and amen. Arise and hear the good news. Our Heavenly Father, in his infinite mercy, has sent his only Son to die for you, and for his sake has raised him up for your justification. Therefore, in Jesus' name and in his place, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Please remain standing for the text, the two texts, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. These are the words of God. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And from Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Our Father and God, we pray that you watch over us, show your kindness to us. I pray that your Spirit be with us, illumine us, teach us, instruct us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This is Reformation Sunday, and the title of this message is a phrase that has been used to describe the great work of the Holy Spirit in the Reformation of the 16th century. And that Latin phrase is post tenebras lux, after darkness light. In order to use that phrase rightly, in order to speak of it, we have to make some qualifications. We do not mean to say that before the Reformation there was nothing but absolute darkness. There's a difference between Reformed Christianity and Restorationist Christianity. Reformed Christianity believes that there was a true reformation of the church, of the pre-existing church, the church that was genuinely the Church of Christ prior to the Reformation. And the restorationist position, which is that sometime after Jesus and the apostles, the true church collapsed and vanished from the face of the earth. So when the last apostle died, or a century or two later, or perhaps at the Second Nicaea Council when the veneration of images was approved, at some point the church vanished. And American Christianity, American evangelical Christianity, is strongly restorationist. In other words, we believe the church disappeared from the earth, and centuries later, there was a work of the Spirit, and the church was reestablished. The church was restored, built from scratch, usually someplace in Kentucky. Now, or in that general region. So the restorationist position is that the church disappeared, the church evaporated, the church was done for, and then God started completely over. That's the restorationist position. There are many true, genuine Christians who hold that or assume that, or it's somewhere in the back of their mind. And unfortunately, many Reformed Christians have drifted into the same position, only they put it in a different century. So instead of the 1700s or the 1800s in Kentucky or somewhere in the area where the awakenings were there, they say it was in Germany, and it was in the 16th century. The church disappeared and then reappeared as a work of the Spirit. And phrases like after darkness light, post tenebras lux, phrases like that, if you absolutize them, can lend themselves to that understanding. It would be better to say, if you were asked, where was your church before the Reformation? Where was your church before the Reformation? The answer ought to be, from a Reformed Christian, is where was your face before you washed it? Where was your face before you washed it? What was necessary in the Reformation was a cleansing, a series of reforms, things that needed to be done. There were abuses that had crept into the church, and there were many grievous abuses, and some of them were, we'd go so far as to say, there were outrageous abuses that existed in the church, and a number of them existed in the church for centuries. But Jesus promised that he would be with his church, and that his church was not going to disappear. Jesus said that the gates of Hades would not prevail against the church. He was going to build the church, and that presupposes the church is on the offensive. The church is besieging the gates of Hades. Jesus promised that the church would not evaporate, would not disappear. Having said that, many of you have had the experience in your own pilgrimage, in your own time with the Lord, where you've been in a church that was just a grief to your soul. You didn't know why you weren't being fed. You didn't know why they did some of the things they did. It would distress you. You'd have to spend a lot of time in the car explaining things to your kids on the way home. Why we don't think that was the best thing in the world to do, and maybe we don't want to do this. And some of you have moved because of those sorts of considerations, because finding a church where God was honored, where Christ was affirmed, the gospel preached, the word of God taught in its purity, was a high priority with you. And you know the sensation that you feel when you get out of a grim situation, when you get out of a grim ecclesiastical situation and into a place where the word of God is taught unapologetically and people love God, and it's like after darkness light. You feel that way. But if someone said, are you saying, if you feel like you were came into this well-lit place, this glorious place. Now you're here. Now you're tempted to think perhaps that you've arrived. If someone says, are you saying that the people that you worshipped with before weren't Christians? You would say, no, of course not. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying they weren't Christians. I'm not saying that they weren't serving God as best they knew. I'm not saying, yeah, but there were abuses, there were problems. And that's the attitude that we ought to have toward the medieval church. The medieval church had a lot of problems. The Reformation was not unfortunate. The Reformation was absolutely necessary. And the sensation that many people had bursting out of that that circumstance into the work of the Spirit in the Reformation was an experience of after darkness, light. It's my purpose here to focus on one particular manifestation of that transformation, one that has particular ramifications for us today, and that was the musical transformation that occurred in the Reformation. Pastor Sumter already alluded to the explosion of mercy ministries that happened in the Reformation. There was an explosion of literacy that happened. The printed word flooded over Europe because of the Reformation, and publications and preaching. And there was a restoration of many, many different things. But music was one of the most striking things that was that characterized the Reformation. There was a musical transformation that was absolutely revolutionary. Post silentium cantus, after silence, song. After silence, song. Well, let's consider this in light of the two texts that I read. We too often assume in Ephesians, where it says, be filled with the Spirit, we too often assume that this phrase, with the Spirit, means that the Holy Spirit is the substance with which we are filled. And unfortunately, this goes along with a very common depersonalization of the Holy Spirit. For many Christians, the Father has a personality, and Jesus, God the Son, has a personality. Jesus of Nazareth has a personality. But the Holy Spirit is, for many Christians, impersonal, or sort of like a spiritual force. And when you read it this way, well, you can be filled with the Spirit as though you're the vessel or the container, and the Spirit is the substance that fills you up. Many Christians begin thinking of the Holy Spirit as sort of an impersonal joy juice. So you have this force, like electricity, that fills you up, and if you're charged up, then things are good, and if you're not, then they're not. But a better rendition of that phrase would be by the Spirit, as in by means of the Spirit. The Spirit being the agent who does the filling, not the substance with which we are filled. The agent who does the filling, the person who does the filling, the person who's doing the work, not the substance, not the impersonal substance with which we are filled. But if that's the case, if the Holy Spirit is the agent, the one doing the filling, what is it that we are to be filled with? What is it that is to permeate our lives? The answer to this comes from the parallel passage in Colossians, and Ephesians and Colossians were clearly written at the same time. They were written to two churches in the same general area of the world in Asia Minor. And Paul very clearly has some of the same things on his mind in both letters, and we can cross-check Ephesians and Colossians and fill in his meaning in one passage, in one book from the other. In Colossians, he tells us that it is the word of Christ. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In Ephesians, be filled by means of the Spirit as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Put this together, we are to be filled with the Word of Christ. The Word of Christ is to dwell in us richly. This is an action that is performed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who causes this to happen. And it has certain observable results that follow. What are those? What are the results that follow from the Holy Spirit's work as He causes the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly? The command is to be filled with the Word of Christ by the Spirit. And then this command is followed by a series of participles: speaking, teaching, admonishing, singing, making melody, giving thanks, and submitting. The structure would be something like this. If you want to understand what God is doing here, telling us here, take the structure so we can understand how God is describing this. Suppose someone were to tell someone else, look, you're preparing for Thanksgiving. Cook the turkey. That's the imperative. Cook the turkey. Keeping the oven at 350 degrees, basting as necessary, and removing when done. The keeping, the basting, the removing, those are all participles that describe how the imperative is fulfilled. So the imperative tells you what is to be done, and the participles describe the doing. All right, the imperative says this is what's to be done, and then the participles tell you how it's to be done or describe the doing of it. In this case, we are told to be indwelt by the Word of Christ richly. The Word of Christ is to dwell in us richly, and we are to allow the Spirit to accomplish this. So, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly by means of the Holy Spirit as He accomplishes that work. That's the imperative. How do we allow the Spirit to accomplish this? The answer is not limited to music, but the answer certainly begins with music. Music is central to this work. Music is fundamentally descriptive of being filled by means of the Spirit. Now, the Word of Christ is something that in its very nature is potent and pervasive. It's persuasive also, but it's potent and pervasive. It will dwell in us richly unless we take active steps to prevent it from doing so. The Word of Christ in your life will be pervasive unless you do something to keep that from happening. In order to remain unaffected by the Word of Christ in your life, it's necessary to develop countermeasures. You have to work out some workarounds to keep God from messing with your life. It's unfortunate, but many professing Christians do just this, and the opposite effect happens. That would be the real day the music dies. So when you have these workarounds, one of the things you can tell, one of the litmus tests that you can use to determine whether or not the Word of Christ is dwelling in you richly is whether or not music is important to you. Whether or not, and you might say, oh, look, I can't, are you saying I can't be filled with the Word of Christ? The Word of Christ can't dwell in me richly, and the Holy Spirit can't do that if I can't carry a tune with a forklift? You know, I'm just not musically gifted. I'm not musically gifted, and I just can't do it. Are you saying I can't be filled with the Spirit? Well, everybody can listen to music, even if you can't contribute to it. You can delight in music. You can love to hear other people sing. You can do what you can do to contribute. You know, learn what you can. Music is something that delights you as God is at work in your life. So this has nothing to do with musical literacy or competence or giftedness. It has to do with attitude and disposition toward it. And what happens is when the Holy Spirit works and there's a restoration and people get right with God on a massive scale, there's an explosion of music. That it necessarily happens. And that means, as we're going to consider shortly, that there's a lot of work and lessons and learning and unlearning that goes on as people say, yes, that's a good thing. This is descriptive. I don't sing very well now, but I'm going to be singing forever and ever in heaven. And what we do now here matters, and so we might as well start now. So if the Word of Christ is dwelling in you richly and the Holy Spirit's the one doing it, there's going to be a musical There's going to be a musical consequence. Something musical is going to accompany it. And if you drift away from that, if you've come up with some workarounds to keep the Word of Christ from dwelling in you richly, then your interest in sacred music, music that praises God, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, is going to necessarily decline. This illustration may seem irreverent, but it's not intended that way. Picture the Word of Christ in your life as a powerful and aromatic cheese. A powerful and aromatic cheese. A workaround would be to wrap it up in tin foil and put it in the back of your freezer. It's in your house. Right? Your refrigerator's in your house, and the freezer's in the refrigerator, and the cheese is in the freezer, in the tin foil. And so it's in your house. Is the cheese there? Yes. Is the cheese on the premises? Yes, it's there. But you've got it isolated and frozen. You've got it removed to a part of your life where it doesn't get to anything. It's in your house, but it's not in your house richly. But if you bake a dish in your oven using that cheese, the cheese is in your house, and it is in your house richly. All right? You can smell it down the driveway when you come home. You say, oh, the wife, she's making that dish again. What is that aroma? What is that thing? That thing in this text is music. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's not just music, because there's the attitude of thanksgiving, there's the attitude of mutual submission, there's the teaching and admonishing one another by means of the music. There are other attitudes that are there. There are other characteristics that are there. So it's not just music. But music is pervasive throughout. Now, There are a number of things that go together here. We begin with the objectivity and truth of the gospel. It has to be the word of Christ and not the words of human traditions or the words of some idol. So obviously, when the word of Christ is dwelling in you richly, it has to be the word of God who became man. It has to be the word of Christ, the one who is God in flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. It's not sufficient to simply use the word Jesus and have music associated with it. It has to be the word of Christ. The imperative has to be observed. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and the word of Christ has to be the word of the Christ as revealed to us in Scripture. At the same time, the imperative cannot be observed raw with no participles following. Someone says, yes, I want the word of Christ to dwell in me richly, and so all I have are propositions about Christ, doctrinal propositions. And I think about these doctrinal propositions all day, and I meditate on them, I diagram the sentences, I argue with people about them, I contend for the faith that's once delivered, because these propositions are so important. But that's trying to observe the imperative raw, without the participles. Jesus told us that we were to evaluate whether teachers were false or true by means of the fruit that followed their ministry. This is because an evil tree cannot bear good fruit, as he put it, and a good tree cannot bear evil fruit, Matthew 7:16. In these texts, in Ephesians and Colossians, what accompanies the work of the Spirit in causing the word of Christ to dwell in us richly? The answer is pretty plain in the text. Singing with grace, mutual submission, musical instruction, giving thanks, and singing in your heart to God. We address one another in music. We overflow with joy in music. We express our thanksgiving in music. We should be expressing a spirit of mutual submission in our music. If it's all here, you sit down and listen to me while I perform for you. Is that mutual submission? No. When you're singing harmony, is that musical submission? Yes. What you're doing is you're listening to what the other person's doing. You're doing what you're doing. It's different, but it's complementary. And you try to blend and harmonize with what the other person is doing. When you blend and harmonize with what the congregation is doing, that should be a metaphor. That should be a parable for the attitude of deference, contribution and deference. All right, so absolute cravenness that is not mutual submission. Cravenness says, here, you do it. I'm nobody. I'm worthless. I'm a worm. You do it, and I'll listen to you do it. That's not mutual submission. Mutual submission is giving and receiving at the same time. Well, what better illustration of that than singing in harmony? That is characteristic. That should be a metaphor of all of our lives together. Now, measured by these criteria, the Reformation was clearly a glorious work of the Holy Spirit. It exhibits signs of His characteristic work everywhere, and in particular we see this in the music that came out of the Reformation. Before the Reformation, there was a sharp divide between the clergy and the laity. There was a sharp divide between the clergy and the laity. The clergyman did all the work up front, sometimes behind a screen. So the congregation would be out in the nave of the sanctuary. Then in the chancel was where all the worship does. It was actually done, and it was sort of like the Holy of Holies, this Sanctus Sanctorum. And you had this holy place, and frequently in many churches they had what was called a rood screen. R-O-O-D, a rood screen that was in front of the chancel so the people out in the sanctuary couldn't even see what was going on. So they had this screen up in front of the churches. Let's call it a big screen in front of the churches. And it showed that you're out there to watch and observe and sit. Right? That's what you're to do. And then the clergymen do all the important stuff. Now, this, interestingly, in recent years, has been the drift of what is called seeker-sensitive worship. You have an increasing professionalization of worship where you have the divide created again between those who are doing the performance and those who are simply spectators. Well, this is the way it was before the Reformation, they didn't think of it in terms of an entertainment model, but it was a sharp division between those who came to watch, and perhaps not even that, depending on the screen, and those who actually did all the worshiping, who did all, you know, the clergymen were the ones who were worthy to offer up worship to God. One of the fundamental movements that happened in the Reformation was that of reincorporating the laity back into the life of the church. That was one of the fundamental motions. That was one of the fundamental restorations that occurred. A division had occurred between clergy and laity, and the Reformation fought against that and brought the entire congregation back into active worship of God, where the people, the members of the congregation, were full members and full contributors to the worship of God. And this was done in numerous areas, not just music. But one example would be in the government of the church, in the rule of the church. You're accustomed in Reformed circles to hear the phrase ruling elders. Ruling elders were, the whole point of bringing ruling elders in was to include members of the laity, members of the congregation, who were not ordained to a life of service in the church, but who were millers and bakers and candlestick makers and, you know, all of those people who had vocations and livelihoods of their own. They were brought into the decision making of the church. That's where the office of ruling elder came from. It was restored, that office, I think you can find in the New Testament, and it's restored in the Reformation. But one of the biggest and most obvious transformations was the explosion of music and the inclusion of the congregation in that music. Words were made plain. Words were put into the vernacular. The melodies and settings were made accessible so that the average Christian could learn to sing them. All right, so words were made plain. They were put into the common tongue. People could understand the words. The settings and the hymn settings and the psalm settings were made accessible. You didn't have to be a trained professional musician to perform them. And you might say, well, let me take a brief rabbit trail here. As we've been recovering these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we sing Gudamel psalms and Becker psalms, and we go back to the common man psalm settings, the common man musical settings from our day, one of the things that strikes us is how complex they are. And what we need to understand is that what's complex to us, what's challenging to us, what's very difficult to us, was in that time, was the broadening appeal of extending the music to the common man, extending it to the congregation. And if we now, I think that it's just fine to acknowledge the challenge and acknowledge what we have to learn, how much work we have to do. But the reason that we ought not to complain, the reason we ought not to moan about it or complain about it, this is too hard, this makes my head hurt, and why are you doing this to me? Realize that if you want, what has happened over the centuries is that the argument, when you extend music to the congregation this way, the argument that is going to be made against it is that you have to necessarily dumb it down. And when you dumb it down to make it accessible to everybody, to make it accessible to the entire congregation, the objection will be made, look, we should only be offering the best to God. We've got trained professionals up here behind the screen. We've got trained people who are going to offer the best to God. We don't want to offer some sort of haphazard musical composition to God. We don't want to dumb it down. We want to offer the best to God. That's the argument that will be made. The counter-argument in the Reformation is no, it can be available to the entire congregation, all of God's people can participate, and it can still be good, it can still be rich, it can still be worthy of God and have everybody sing it. But what has happened over the course of the centuries in the Protestant world is many Protestants have done their level best to validate the argument made against including the congregation in the musical worship of God. Because once it's dumbed down, the next generation wants it a little dumber. And the next generation wants it a little simpler and a little dumber. And we keep dumbing it down. And we get to the point where we say, oh, the average Christian could never, ever sing one of those. Well, this is what thousands upon thousands of Reformational Christians did in fact sing and enjoyed singing, and they mastered and they learned, and many of them had the Psalms internalized, memorized. It was glorious. What we want to do is we want to recognize that walking uphill is a little bit harder than coasting downhill, and we want to don't want to adopt a musical form that only the trained professionals can offer up to God. We want to have a music that includes the entire congregation, because that is the Reformation tradition, and that Reformation tradition is built on a healthy biblical understanding. In the Reformation, the publication of psalters and hymnals was extremely widespread. The people found a voice again. They were included in the worship of God again. And they used that voice to sing. Now here's the challenge for us. When you say Calvinist, right, in our contemporary setting today, when you say Calvinist, they say what? When you say, I'm a Calvinist, they say, well, then you must be fill in the blank. Now, how does that sentence get filled in? Was it with any words like music or thanksgiving or mutual submission? Well, it was. In the first century following the Reformation, the Reformation wasn't just a bunch of shrill arguments about doctrinal propositions. There were doctrinal disputes and debates, to be sure. But the Reformation was a liturgical reformation. It was a musical reformation. It was a literacy reformation. It was a doctrinal reformation. It was a political reformation. The Reformation just covered the waterfront. And one of the things that was out in front of that Reformation was this issue of music and thanksgiving and glad singing. In the first century of the Reformation, at least, it was very much that way. When you said Calvinist, they said, boy, they sing a lot. Boy, they love their psalms. Psalm singing and Calvinism were just, they just went together. But today, far too many Calvinists or Reformed theology wonks are without a musical soul. Their cry is, oh, for a thousand tongues to parse my great Redeemer's decrees, which doesn't even scan or rhyme. When the Holy Spirit is present in a work or a movement, one of the first things that will happen is a restoration of joy. And a restoration of joy in the music of the Psalms. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray, James says. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. He doesn't say, is any merry? Let him play video games. Is any merry? Let him watch television. Is any merry? Let him hang out with his friends and do nothing for hour upon hour. There is a biblical merriment. And there is a biblical merriment that is not fussy and uptight and straight-laced. No, what James says is, any merry? Let him sing psalms. And this is one of the things that we've seen in the work here, and it's a glad-hearted response. We want to further it and encourage it, but I want to say what I'm saying this morning, because if we just leave it on autopilot, it's going to drift away. When students get together, if you get together in a bachelor party, and it's normal and routine to bring your contus, bring your beer mug, bring your contus, because why? This is a time for merriment. And if it's a time for merriment, what should we do? We should sing psalms. This is a biblical response. Now, if everybody is uptight and their shoes are laced too tight, and they say, now God only wants us to sing psalms, and we're going to drone our psalms, and we're going to sing them through the left nostril, and we're going to do it in a dry and dusty way, that's not what we're talking about at all. That's not the way it was in the Reformation. Jesus tells the Pharisees, are you children of Abraham? Then do the works of Abraham. If you're the children of Abraham, there ought to be a family resemblance. And I don't want to just have you point to the name. Right? I'm a child of Abraham. He says you ought to sound like Abraham. You ought to think like Abraham. You ought to respond like Abraham. If you're a child of Abraham, are you a child of Luther? Then sing like Luther. flip through the cantus and look at how many hymns have his name on it. He was a gifted musician. He was very interested in the restoration of music to the laity. He was a driving force in that. The same was true in the Reformation in Geneva. There was an explosion of psalm singing, and the people who loved the Lord loved to sing about it. Now, none of this means that if the Holy Spirit works, that music or music giftedness or musical literacy will simply float in our midst mystically, or in a way that makes all the joys of earthly accomplishment moot. You still have to study and learn, but what changes is that you have an attitude or a desire that wants to study and learn, and if you've got a great deal to learn, then that just increases the desire. I have all this joy bottled up, and I need a vocabulary that's capable of expressing it. I need to broaden my vocabulary so I can talk about God in a way that's more worthy of Him, because I feel like if I don't learn how to sing, if I don't learn how to express this the way I ought to, I'm going to pop. So it's not the case that when the Reformation arrives, or when Reformation continues, the tone deaf will suddenly start finding their pitch automatically, and it's a miracle. The thing that changes is the exuberance of heart attitude. The exuberance of heart attitude. The Word of Christ dwells in us richly, and we enjoy the rough and tumble that follows. We enjoy the rough and tumble lessons that follow. We enjoy learning how we weren't finding our pitch earlier, and we enjoy learning how to sing parts, or we enjoy learning how to sing the melody without, you know, guilt-free. If you say, you know, I'm 70 years old and I've never sung a part in my life, and I don't think God wants me to start until I'm well in heaven, well ensconced in heaven, then I'll sing parts. But I'm not going to sing parts now, because I'm just going to contribute to the general mayhem if I try to start now. Well, that's just fine. Rejoice, listen to others, and sing the melody. Give yourself to what God has set before you. When the Holy Spirit finds our hearts, we will find our voice. When the Holy Spirit finds our hearts, we will find our voice. And when we find our voice, we are going to express it in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is very clearly what Paul sets before us, sets before the Ephesians and the Colossians. It's very clearly what we saw in the Reformation. And we have seen the first initial steps of that, the first initial stirrings of that, the beginnings of that in our community here. It's not just an arbitrary thing. It's not just something that, well, some communities are into this and other communities are into that. Every Christian community that is restored to the Word of Christ, and the Word of Christ restored to them, so the Word of Christ is dwelling in them richly, and the Holy Spirit is the one who has done that. It's not possible for that to happen without all God's people contributing together to sing their great Redeemer's praise. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you and praise you for the gift of music. We thank you and praise you for the Holy Spirit who leads us this way, teaches us this way. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who is the glory cloud enveloping us as your people. And we thank you that he is a musical cloud of glory. And we thank you that we can participate by faith as we contribute our praises to you through him in the name of Jesus. Amen.
I know it's not Christmas yet, but at the beginning of Luke, when the Spirit of God hovers over Mary and over the world, everybody breaks out into song. If you read the first few chapters of Luke, everybody's singing. That's what happens when the Spirit breaks out in the world. That's what happens when the Spirit breaks out in our lives. So go now with the blessing of God and the blessing of His Spirit. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and always. And amen. Yeah.